True and false unity. Let's turn in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27 to 30. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God, for to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. This is the word of God. True and false unity. In the scripture we receive so many commands for unity. Not the fake unity of the World Council of Churches and Roman Catholic apostasy, but biblical unity as described in Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are not called to unity with the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed for his people, and he made very clear in John 17, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is the basis of our unity? Our basis of our unity must be the truth of the word of God. As you sent me into the world, Jesus prayed, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. John 17, the great high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying not only for the believers alive at that time, but the believers still to come, including ourselves, our generation, and coming generations, that we may all be one. We speak of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven, and we are one. We need to have a continual sense of unity with the saints who've gone ahead and the saints who are to come. We haven't even been born yet. The purpose of our unity is not for some new world order, airy-fairy, new age agenda. The purpose of Christians' unity is for the advancement of the gospel, seeking first the kingdom of God, fulfilling the Great Commission, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. And the glory which you gave me, Jesus prayed, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. All this in John 17. The Lord makes it clear he's not praying for us to have unity with the world. He is praying for all those who will believe in him, all those who will be faithful to his word, all those who have been sanctified by his word, those who are students of the Bible, those who are regenerate, those who are faithful disciples. Jesus makes it clear he's praying for unity amongst the true church, the church that is born again, regenerate. It is a disgrace and it is rebellion to Almighty God to not be united with fellow believers. I found it easier to unite with Christians of a wide variety of denominational backgrounds because I'm in missions, and some are in missions, it's easier for missionaries to cooperate with Christians from different denominations. It's even more natural for missionaries of the persecuted church to cooperate. Remember one supper we had up in Sudan at our mission base in Mundi, and we had missionaries from Voice of the Martyrs, we had missionaries from Open Doors, and we were sitting together having a meal together and planning and cooperating, and they were using our planes. We were cooperating with them, delivering Bibles they had provided to us. We were transporting some of their people. They were helping in different ways. It was the most natural thing. We were in a difficult situation, and it didn't matter about different missions, ministries, denominations. We could work together. Anglicans, Baptists, Brethren, Dutch Reformed, all happily working together cooperating for the persecuted church. Richard Thornbrandt wrote, when you end up in the same cell, in the same concentration camp, the same torture chamber, you recognize an Orthodox priest as your brother in Christ. You see, if he's suffering for Christ, he's your brother. And Richard Thornbrandt was Lutheran. The other man was Orthodox. And there's a lot of doctrinal and practical differences in the way that we reflect our beliefs, obviously. But when you're both suffering for Christ, how can you not see them as brothers and sisters in Christ? Richard Thornbrandt wrote a book, If That Was Christ, Would You Give Him Your Blanket? And he was speaking about an Orthodox minister in the same cell. And Richard Thornbrandt felt convicted to hand him his blanket, because he believed that's what he would do if it was Christ in the cell with him. And the Lord Jesus said, whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Our mission on one ministry tour to Angola discovered a Bible college in Lubango, which was Presbyterian Assemblies of God and Baptist. One Bible college run by Presbyterians, Assemblies of God and Baptist. How is that even possible? And we asked them, how do you work together? And they answered, the war taught us to work together. Indeed, when you're dealing with communist terrorists like the Cubans who are burning churches, murdering pastors, burning Bibles, it's quite understandable who the enemy is. There's just no question. It's so clear. There's something about persecution and war that crystallizes reality. And those being targeted by the enemy are our brethren. And that's why I've been able to minister amongst Baptists and Lutherans and Orthodox in Eastern Europe and amongst Pentecostals and Anglicans and African Independents and brethren and a vast range of other denominations across Africa, from Mozambique to Nigeria, from the Congo to Zimbabwe, from Zambia to the Sudan. And it doesn't matter what denominational background they are. It's natural because we're in a war. And those who are also under fire with us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. In a war, you get a different perspective. Now, in the army, we were taught to work together as a team. One of the exercises was the fusbet. Like the bullet, literally. Fusbet. An 8.4-kilometer race against other platoons. And we were given tires, poles, and drums. You're talking about these hulking, great, big, monster oil drums. Thankfully empty. But still heavy. And we had to, as a platoon, cover the 8.4 kilometers in the shortest amount of time possible and arrive as a team. You didn't win by the first person crossing line. You won by the last person crossing line. You were judged as a platoon, as a team. And so it didn't matter that you were able to sprint ahead of everyone else, like the hare. You had to bring the tortoise along with you if he's part of your team. And so how would you do it? You couldn't all just take a pole, or no one person can carry a pole, unless he's Arnold Schwarzenegger. You have to work together. And if you're intelligent, which it took us a while to work out how to do this right, you took poles and you strung the tires on the poles, and then you strung between the poles with rope the drums so that you could run in step and maybe this will change people to change who's taking the heaviest ends of the poles and be able to run the full distance. Now, of course, on any fusbet, there were some people who are super strong and others who are really weak. And so the stronger would end up carrying the kits. Oh, of course, you have to be carrying your rifles and full kit and water bottles and everything else as well, naturally. And so as you're running, you'd get the older, stronger, picking up the rifle and the backpack of some of the weaker ones, and sometimes even carrying the people. There were some of our people who were literally carrying some of the young, weaker ones who had fallen, passed out, and putting them over the shoulder and running with them and their kit, and their own kit, of course, too. But the point was, the team, the platoon that crossed the line together, they won the pass or leave over the next weekend while the others didn't, or the trophy and the different honors and privileges and benefits that came with winning this prospect. We learned to achieve far more in far less time and with much less strife and grief and when we worked together. If we tried to do it all on our own, we couldn't have possibly succeeded in any sense of the word. So we learned the first time we complete one of these exercises, it's not the fastest individual, it's the team that works together. And so those who were stronger have to compensate for those who are weaker. And that's what it is. That's how competition is used to increase your competence. So in the army, there's tremendous competitiveness between every platoon, every company, every battalion, every regiment, and every unit, and every arm of the service. And people from Bravo Company didn't dare cross Charlie Company's lines because they find themselves getting beaten up. Probably have one of these crack punner, these metal eating pans beaten over their heads if they trespassed on another company's lines. And the competition, the fierce competition between different units was so intense you could hardly believe it. And I remember when the Marines arrived at our base to get some infantry training. And so here these characters are in these blue outfits. They're suddenly turning up to train at an infantry base. And the hostility between the Browns and the Blues, between the infantry and between the Marines, it was phenomenally intense. And there was actually hostility. However, once we were deployed to the border, even the police and the Air Force became our allies. What changed? Well, it's not bad in a time of training to encourage competitiveness between different units and different platoons. But once you face a common enemy, it would be foolishness, it would be destruction, it would be imbecility to start working against those who are on your side, because you're under the same flag and you're fighting a common enemy who's a clear and present danger. And so at that point, everything changes. And you can recognize why the competitiveness could have been very helpful in the training phase. It's not at all helpful when you reach the field. So does in missions, so does in the world, so does in this cultural war. We're fighting a battle for the mind, a battle for the heart, a battle for the family, a battle for marriage itself, a battle for Christian civilization. And in this world war of worldviews, and this spiritual world war, where the souls, the eternal destinies of undying souls are at stake, how dare we divide from Bible-believing, born-again Christians who love the Lord, even if they have different denominational persuasions. And so it is when we see ourselves fighting a common enemy that things come into perspective, that we see the big picture, and we recognize that our competition is now our ally, and we need to work together with them. Christians need to adopt that same constructive attitude. We can see how in the Gospels, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and the Romans, they had nothing much in common, but they worked together. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and the Romans worked together to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have had much in common, but they did work together when it came to the illegal trial, the shameful abuse, the torture, and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our enemies know the benefits of unity. Our enemies work together. You can get jihadists, Islamic jihadists, radical feminists, homosexuals, communists working together. Do they have anything in common? Not really. But they do share a common hatred of Christ and Christians. And so they will work together often, even though they have nothing in common. But you will find Christians divided on the most bizarre points. And I have seen time and again had to warn our friends who are busy fighting fellow believers and attacking, continually attacking, the people who are actually on our side. And you would have thought that we could work together because we can see the big picture. We need to have a constructive attitude. When we understand who the real enemy is, Satan and his minions, radical Islam, communism, secular humanism, New World Order, then we will not be wasting our time fighting fellow Bible believers. Certainly we should not be fighting fellow evangelicals, reformed Christians. There's so many passages in the scriptures that deal with this. Romans 12 verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are of one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, we still one body, and so also is Christ. You should not have your one hand competing against the other hand, and your foot competing against the other foot. We're meant to work together. We're meant to have our hands, our feet, our fingers all working together. You need your mind and your tongue to work together. It's nice if one engages brain before putting mouth in gear. And we have to be able to coordinate every aspect of our bodies together to achieve anything. Think of athletics or hiking or paddling or ice skating. How can one do anything well unless not just that the team works together, but our whole body has to work together? Every joint and ligament and sinew has to be working together in order to achieve the goal. And so it should be in the church. We've got a great variety of talents and personalities in our churches, but we should all be of the same mind in terms of fulfilling the Great Commission, advancing the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, working for reformation, praying for revival, the big picture. And when we see that big picture, then we can work with others who might be very different from us, but they're in the fight. If they're in the fight, it makes a huge difference. And when we understand the battle of beliefs, the world war of worldviews, the cultural war that's raging, the battle for the family, the battle for the mind, the battle for the heart, then we can work together with other believers who have different talents and interests and distinctiveness in this battle. Without a vision, a people perish. As we travel, and as I minister in many different churches, many are surprised how our mission can work together with so many others who are not of our convictions. Why do we do that? Well, we see the big picture. We've got a vision of fulfilling the Great Commission, of working for biblical reformation, of back to the Bible reformation, and praying for spiritual revival. And because of that, because the Great Commission is our supreme ambition, we can work together with people who are in the fight. Now, some of the people that we work with, their knowledge of Scripture is very shallow, superficial, weak. Some of them don't know basic biblical principles and doctrines on a whole range of issues. But they're there. They're in the Congo. They're in Sudan. They're in northern Nigeria. They're in Egypt. They're making a stand. And we need to place Scriptures in their hands. Give them Bible teaching. If we can place good teaching and good resources and good materials in their hands, if we can inform them and inspire them and direct them, if we can come alongside and educate them, encourage them, and help meet some of the needs and reorientate them, how they can be more effective in the fight, get their focus on God's kingdom, how to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then we're achieving something really important. Because a victory for one part of Christ's body is a victory for all of Christ's body. If you think in terms of military war, you cannot win a war on your own. You need a team effort, and the people who are doing the quartermaster store, and the people who are doing the information, the people who are doing the signals, and everything from the caterers through to the people who are providing good boots that won't fall apart while you're in the field, through to the air cover, and so much more, or the people who are providing the information from behind the lines, or subverting the enemy's ability to resupply their troops. Every single aspect of the unit is important. And we can see this with Jonathan in 1 Samuel. Jonathan and his armor bearer saw the need to do something, to make an initiative against the Philistine threat. They were bold and they were brave. And Jonathan said, "Let us go up and see if God will give us victory over them." God can give us victory whether by many or by few. And his armor bearer said, "Whatever the Lord has placed in your heart, I am with you, heart and soul." They took initiative, they went up, the two of them, and they engaged the enemy. And they won a surprising victory. And later, more of the army were inspired by what they did and joined them, and they won an even greater victory. That is why David and Jonathan became the best of friends. They identified with each other as warriors, as fighters, as initiators, willing to take risks, willing to take on the enemy, even when heavily outnumbered. Now these two, Jonathan and David, are one of the most magnificent examples of brotherhood, of a friend who can stick even closer than a brother. They were united in God, and they were united in battle. There is a unity that comes amongst military people that's unique, which most people cannot understand. In the army, we were told you have never lived until you've almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor that protected will never know. Freedom is never free. It must be fought for and maintained by vigilance. There is an unbreakable bond between soldiers who have been together under fire, which you cannot break. It's the same in the persecuted churches. It's the same in missions. When people have been under fire, bombarded in the trenches, in persecuted churches, in cells, when you've ministered to people who are risking their lives to worship Christ or to deliver Bibles or whatever the mission is at that time, there's a bond that cannot easily be broken. Most Christians do not know this bond, as most people have never committed to any fight. Most are not actually involved in the culture war, or the battle for the family, or the battle for the mind, or the battle for the heart, or the world war of worldviews. They don't know what it is to engage the forces of darkness. They don't know what it is to be involved in real spiritual warfare. They've never risked anything for God. How can they relate? When I think of how my father and my grandfather embraced as the best of friends, even though they were soldiers who fought on opposite sides in different armies in North Africa, yet the respect, because they had endured the same sandstorms, they had endured the same sunstroke, they had endured the same thirst in the North African desert, they'd faced the elements, they'd been under fire, and there was this bond between them, even though they even came from opposite armies. And that is the kind of bond which you can find even when I have met some Orthodox Christians and Coptic Christians who have suffered for Christ. I can feel more related to them than to many of Baptists back here in Cape Town who don't know what it is to get involved in sacrificing anything for Christ. Real unity comes to the church when people understand, be thou my vision, when God is the vision, when God's glory is the vision. Then they'll be able to love their brethren. When the mission is the Great Commission, when they see themselves not so much as a member of this denomination or this congregation, but a member of God's kingdom, God's army, being kingdom-focused, battle-focused, when they see needs and are involved in battles, then they'll be able to worship with and rejoice with Russian Orthodox, Ethiopian Coptics, Egyptian Coptics, Anglicans in Sudan, Pentecostals in Nigeria, Baptists in the Congo, Independents in Zambia. When we're involved in the same mission, when we're experiencing the same threats, when we're facing the same challenges, then unity will come and it'll be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and it'll be real unity. Unity in Christ. What we have to do is follow the biblical principles. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That kind of unity that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, that is unity of the faith, unity of knowledge, unity in Christ, with Christ as the example, that we're trying to grow up to all that he has called us to. If we try to compare ourselves with fellow Christians, there's room for both despair and pride, because there's always people who are better than us and always people who are worse than us. So if we compare ourselves to people, we can either get prideful or discouraged. But Christ is our goal. He is our example. We're to follow in his footsteps. Other people may fail us and fall, but Christ will never fail us or disappoint us. There are weaknesses and blind spots in any Christian leader, even in the best of them. Because we're a fallen creation, there is bad, even evil, in the best of us. And there is good even in the worst of us. Why? Because we're a fallen creation. There's good in people because we're created by God. But there's evil in people because we're fallen. This is the balance. Unfortunately, so many of these biblical concepts have been hijacked by the New World Order and the liberal world class churches and apostates. They talk so much about unity that many Christians who seek to be faithful to God have a fear that we should not be involved in unity because unity might be the unity with the world. And they're correctly perceiving that false calls to unity are something wrong. But we mustn't go to the other extreme of avoiding real unity in Christ with real dedicated Christians, even if they express their faith in a different way to us. We mustn't miss the calls in the Bible to real unity in Christ, unity on the Bible, standing fast, one faith, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 verse 3 says. In Philippians 4 verse 2, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in Christ. Paul called for two people who were at odds with one another in a certain congregation to be of one mind together. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Colossians 2 verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, attain to all the riches of the fullness and the full understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. There's so much that calls us to learn from the then commander of the Andreas Pretorius' then commander, the victory commander that won the victory at the Battle of Blood River after the Day of the Covenant. And the Transvaal motto, Andalach macht Macht, in unity is strength. There is unity in strength. And the army teaching us how to fussbait. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, now plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you, being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, an example of how not to operate is the Rustenburg National Conference of Churches in 1990, where I was a delegate, and you had everyone there from Desmond Tutu, who was the chairman, Alan Bursak, we had Frank Shikani, apostates galore, Archbishop Hurley, and so on. And, of course, a whole lot of evangelicals. Ray McCauley took one of the morning devotions, and Ray McCauley stood up and said, it is time for us to lay aside doctrine and seek unity with our brothers of the Southern Council of Churches. And during tea time, I went up to Ray McCauley and said, Ray, I never knew you took up doctrine. How could you lay it aside? And he laughed, because he thought I was joking, but I was serious. Ray McCauley was not the kind of person who took up doctrine. He used to, I remember back in 1981 when I came out of the army and I was told you must go to Raymer in Randburg because this is a real Christian. And at the service I happened to, I don't know how often he did this, but he took off his shirt to show his muscles to the congregation, which in 1981 he still could. And he had been a bodybuilder, a bouncer at nightclubs and so on. And so he obviously took up some metal and he knew how to pump iron, but did he know how to take up doctrine? I didn't notice anything about that. At one point, also 1981, somebody showed me a newspaper article where Miss South Africa said, I'm a member of Rhema, because they don't teach any doctrine there. Because they don't criticize me for living with my boyfriend. I thought, well, what a recommendation. But that's obviously apostate. That isn't the kind of unity we want. And that's the sort of thing that discourages many evangelicals from seeking unity, because they think of a faith unity. But we need to be united in Christ. We need to be united with the family of God. United in our mission of fulfilling the Great Commission. United in our love for God and our love for His creation. United in our purpose to be salt and light, to work for reformation, to bring people back to the Bible, to pray for spiritual revival. There is a battle for the mind. There is a battle for the heart. There is a battle for the family. There's a battle for marriage. There's a battle for faith. There's a battle for freedom. There's a battle for freedom of speech right now. We need to be united in a battle for Christian civilization, which is under relentless attack from every possible side and direction right now. We are facing serious persecution. Never has the church faced such a broad array of threats from every side. The insidious Antichrist, KGB, Pink Inquisition, is seeking to bully, intimidate and pulverize Christians into redefining marriage itself and even the gospel. We have whole denominations that have run up the white flag and have redefined marriage to include perversion. Many have even accepted unrepentant, fornicating, adulterous perverts into their pulpits and called them ministers. Entire denominations are apostatizing to the left and to the right and to the center. And they're willing to ignore vast passages of scripture in the eagerness to please the world and to adopt their secular agenda. Why? They don't want to be called a horrible name. They don't want to be called bigot, legalist, judgmental, let alone racist, Islamophobic, bigot, and all the rest of it. So they would rather betray God, violate the ordination oath, throw out the church constitution, ignore the Bible, take the scissors to the Bible, tip out those offensive passages, whatever is necessary. Shred the Bible if need be, but don't call me a horrible name. Wimps, wets, and weeds who have no doctrinal backbone. Even jellyfish, filleted of spine. Traitors and apostates. Churches are apostatizing and giving into the New World Order just so that they can avoid being called a bad name. They just want to be quiet. Let's just focus on nice, happy thoughts of love, unity, and peace and blow a shofar. They don't want to get persecuted, but they've missed the whole purpose of what we're here for. They have spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We command to be bold, to be brave, and to be biblical. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Our priority on earth is to fulfill the Great Commission, to seek first the kingdom of God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. May God find us faithful to his word and resolute in his service, contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your power. We praise you, Lord God, for the gospel, for the scriptures, for the faith which has been delivered to us. Help us, Lord God, to be steadfast, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not being terrified in any way by our adversaries. We praise you, Lord God, that it has been granted on behalf of Christ for us not only to believe in you, but also to suffer for your sake. Help us, Lord God, to do this faithfully, resolutely, and without wavering. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.